And I are going to do a beautiful song this morning, Lord, I Need You. Sometimes when life seems gentle, and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you, and soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker, and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, help me to remember I'm weak, but you are strong. I cannot sing apart from you, for Lord, you are my song. Although I'm prone to wander and boast in all I do, Lord, keep my eyes turned upward, so I depend on you. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you.
Thank you, Mike. I got a call last night from Chuck Shano, and Linda is in the hospital. She's down in Duluth. She has pneumonia. So Chuck asked if we would pray for her. He also said that they're not really able to receive any company at this time. So as much as some would like to run down and see her and see them, it isn't the fitting time. So if you could pray for them, from the pneumonia, she had some fluids in her lung, and they're trying to drain that this morning, I believe. So let's just pause for prayer before we get started. I'll include that. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the great God that you are and for the privilege that we can come to your throne, and that you desire to provide and bless us with all spiritual blessings in a practical way. They've already been signed or given to us, and now you want us to utilize them in all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so pray our heart's desire would be to recognize that we need the Lord, as believers, that without Christ we can do nothing, and that we need to take in the Word of God so that we can understand more of your will and provisions and promises, and to then respond by faith. Allow you to lead and direct and fulfill your will in and through us. We would pray for Linda and her health issues. Pray for the doctors as they would seek to address these. Give them wisdom. We know you're the great physician, so we commit this into your hand. And we pray for their spiritual needs, that Chuck and family and Linda could be resting in the Lord, and casting their care on you, knowing you care for them. And so we would pray for a good outcome, and just be able, them to be able to be used of you as well, as testimonies. So commit that onto you. Pray for our Sunday school program. Direct with the teachers. Use them mightily. And we thank you now for the time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, to start out, I want to wish you, all the mothers here, happy Mother's Day. And that would include any women that don't have children, but have been part of the ministry here and have ministered to the children. You play a unique role in God's plans and purposes. Your services are greatly appreciated, and if they aren't always, isn't always shown, should be. So happy Mother's Day. I debated as to whether I devote this service to mothers and women and wives, and or if I should continue with 1 Corinthians. And so I kind of looked at how many messages that I would need to finish 1 Corinthians. I kind of looked at what the time frame might be before Pastor Lehman takes over. And I thought we should maybe use it today for 1 Corinthians. Then I looked to see what he did last year, and that was devoted to mothers, women, and wives and such. So after much thought, prayer, I said we go on with 1 Corinthians. And I apologize if anyone is disappointed. You can pick up the message from last year. All right. So I want to continue our study of 1 Corinthians, and we want chapter 11. So in our past studies, and they've been a little bit broken up, Paul has continued to set before us the focus or privilege or goal of the believers to present in their present life to serve God, to enjoy fellowship with Him, to be used to glorify God, to serve Him in the ministry and as ambassadors of Christ. And so the appeal began way back in chapter 1, and it kind of continues the idea, because he's addressing believers and he's encouraging to live godly. They have numerous problems. It is a very young church, in the very beginning of the church age, and so they have some difficulties that we don't have. They didn't have in their hand the New Testament. They didn't have any other churches. They weren't brought up in local churches because there weren't any. And so they had some different issues to deal with. And so he makes an appeal to them on the basis of their position. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And he is going to deal with some issues related to that one mind and being joined together in chapter 11. But we think about this opportunity that we have, and we that are saved have a holy calling. And in that holy calling, we're called to have fellowship with Christ. He says that in verse 9 of the chapter, that we are invited into the fellowship. We're invited to be partakers of the divine nature as children of God, so that that life becomes realized or experienced in us, and it is reflected and manifested by that which we do. And that would then be in keeping with his will for us while we're here. We're in a spiritual battle for the souls of men, and so we're to be ambassadors of Christ to the lost, and he has driven this point home. And we are to be ministers of God to the saints, and that will be driven in home in the sense of the next few chapters, because he's going to deal with our relationship with each other in the local church and being ministers there as we think of ministering to other believers. And this is all that we could be used to glorify God and advance his plans. We're here for a purpose. So in chapter 9 of 25, he tells us, encourages us to run the race that we might win the prize, that we may obtain the prize. And be careful not to disqualify ourselves. So we are to keep our eyes on the Lord. We are to follow after his will by grace through faith, trusting him to bring it to pass, as opposed to walking after the flesh, which was a problem seen by illustration or example by Israel. And so we are then in chapter 11. Now, we read chapter 11 and it says, be ye followers, chapter 11 verse 1, be ye followers of me even as I also am of Christ. Now, chapter 11 verse 1, you know, we have a paragraph or a chapter divide, which seems to be at not necessarily the best place. He has encouraged us to run the race. He has set forth his motivation and the mission that we have, the goals and objectives. And he says, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. And that would have been very fitting to have at the end of the last message on Corinthians as a kind of ongoing appeal with view to them running the race and the example that he's given. And so when you look at the word there, followers, it's actually from the Greek word which we get the idea of mimic or imitate. And so it carries that idea in both the New King James Version and New American Standard. They translate it as imitate. And so we have this really the appeal of this chapter 11, verse 1. Be therefore imitators of me, even as I am imitator of Christ. Now he calls on this. We're to run the race. He's setting forth him as an example. The imitation then is not of Paul as the natural man, but of Paul as the spirit-filled man, as a spirit-led man. And the appeal is that we would follow after, be led of the Spirit, and that we would focus in on this holy calling, our personal relationship initially, and then the service as ambassadors and ministers of Christ. And so this is really what the appeal would, or the idea to imitate him would be based on. And then the unity as we think of the goals and objectives. The same idea, or this idea of how does this imitation come about? It's not by our efforts per se, but by our being filled. And so he writes in Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. If I am walking by faith and becoming a partaker of the divine nature, so that the mind of Christ begins to it transforms my mind, and this Holy Spirit ministers to me the character of Christ, and then I become active by that power in service to God, there is that imitation of Christ. Wrought by God through us, wrought by the Holy Spirit working in us as we respond. That's the imitation that he is seeking after. That imitation in which he is imitating Christ as he walks by faith, is filled with the Holy Spirit, is directed and is as an expression of that godly character, which is Christ in him. And that's the manner that he's talking about here. Christ liveth in me in a practical, experiential way. It's being the outworking, the outflowing is as a result of the partaking of the divine nature. The same idea of this by grace through faith appeal is set forth in Ephesians 4:29 through 5:2, talking to believers, giving instructions in righteousness so that we have a transforming of our minds, so we understand what the will of God is, and then we allow that will to take place. We cooperate by submission, by faith response. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Well, we are here to be ministers of God to the saints and ambassadors to the lost. That makes perfect sense. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, who is given to us to minister to us the things of God, to direct and enable us, to give us a victory over the power of sin in us, and energize us or enable us to live godly. So don't grieve that grace provision of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are to allow him to take the mindset to respond to his will, that character of Christ, and to have victory then, or experience a victory over the power of the sin nature ruling us, and we let all bitterness yielding to God. Yielding to the Holy Spirit, we let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. If we walk in the flesh, we shall not fulfill the lust. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is a second tense concept of salvation. Salvation from the power of sin ruling over us onto a godly manner of living. So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. How? By responding to God's provisions, by walking by faith, allowing that grace to teach us to deny these things, and that grace to teach us to live soberly is by his power. And then the opposite then, or the results then, or the positive that would take place as we have this transformation in mind and then in character and expression is that we would be becoming kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be therefore followers of God, imitators of God, same idea. And this is all by grace through faith, as dear children walk in love. So in chapter 11, we have this that it would fit in very well with what he's been teaching us as kind of the concluding appeal. Since the translators of the Bible chose to make the chapter division here, it would seem that they saw this as an appeal to the next portion, where he is going to deal in chapters 11 through 14 with issues concerning the order and operation of the church. And as a master builder, we could say Paul was very much interested in that. And as we think of the original appeal, that we'd be one mind, one accord, there would be some sense to that. So in the next chapters, 11 through 14, is going to talk about their relationship to each other in the church, how God has designed it, the order and operation, the roles that are given, assigned. And so he starts out that subject in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinance as I delivered them unto you. So he starts out with commending them or praising them, and we could say applaud them. And so after Mike sang, we applaud him. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We are appreciative of the ministries that people perform. He was appreciative of the ministries and that they had followed after that which he taught in some measure or various measures to the operation of the church. And so he praises them for that, praises them that you remember me in all things. He praises them that you keep the ordinances that I delivered unto you. So even though there were great problems in that area, and he's addressed them as we have false teachers and those men that seeking to raise themselves up in some divisions, prayer or appeal was for unity, we find that there was still among them a group, a portion, that were following after what he had established in terms of the operation of the church. And for that reason, he praises them. And as we get to the end of the chapter, after he goes over some problems and explains things in chapter 14:40, He says, let all things be done decently and in order. So we have some very practical subject matter in these next four chapters. Now, when he talks about ordinances, he says, you kept the ordinances. Most religious people, when they think of an ordinance as in related to the Bible, they think of an ordinance as water baptism as an ordinance, communion as an ordinance. Some go say it's a sacrament, and those are the two. Now, if we assume then that those are what he's talking about when he brings up the word ordinance, then we have a problem. In the earlier chapters, as we think of water baptism, I guess we had that. How do I do that again? 1 Corinthians, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus, Guy, and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So the point being is if he's praising them for keeping the ordinances, and then we have been, he's been dealing with this problem where they have put wrong emphasis on this, and it's become points of division, it seems inconsistent. We also see that if you take it in view of the Lord's table, that he commends them in the keeping of the ordinance, putting that term as communion, then we find that that's not going to carry true in verse 17 of the same chapter. First chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. You got some problems when you gather for the communion table. So when he writes, I praise you for the keeping of the ordinance and that be it, then he goes on and says, I don't praise you for that. It seems that we could eliminate those two so-called ordinances as a subject. Then if we look at the Greek word and the how it's translated, and 13 times it's used 13 times. 12 out of 13 times it's translated tradition. And so you could, and I think the New American Standard, New King James, both use that word. And so he says, I praise you therefore, brethren, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions I have delivered unto you. And that seems to be more sensible as we think about traditions or the patterns that are establishing the order and operation, and they were following after it. And so he had established the local church. He had established the manner in which it should function, as he did when he went to all the different cities and souls got saved. He would establish a church and elders, and they would have then he presented or set forth how this ought to function. And so in that measure that they continued to function that way was his praise, keeping him in remembrance, and the ordinances. And they are to do all things decently and in order. And so that leads us into some discussion on some of the things that needed to be clarified, where there should be some correction in behavior. And so we have in verses 3 through 16, him dealing with some problem areas, some correction and some explanation so that that information could be given to them. Now we could say, in some measure, their lack of understanding was due to the being spiritually immature, a young church. We could also say that some of the problems may have arisen because of this contentious attitude where they were competing with each other. And so, whichever the case may be, it still has to be addressed. And so, in this, he is going to talk about the roles of men and women. And God has established order, and he has established leadership roles. With leadership roles, there's responsibilities, but with leadership, there are also those that will be placed in a place of submission or subjection, or the word is hupotasso, to take rank under, and it's to accomplish his goodwill, and to fulfill the functioning, proper functioning, operation of the church. Otherwise, the old saying, too many cooks in the kitchen spoil the whatever. You can't have a whole bunch of people doing a whole bunch of things and have it doing whatever they like and having it come together in the sense of harmony. Now, in verse 3, the guiding principle here for consideration is that I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the woman, and the head of Christ is God. And so he establishes an order here of leadership, headship, leadership. With leadership comes responsibility. And so he says, God is head. Jesus Christ is submissive or under that headship, that leadership. God has taken the role of administrator of the plan. Christ's the executor of the plan. He is operating under the authority in harmony. Under that authority, in design of the local church, would be man to be the spiritual leadership. We'll see later on, and he'll talk about that in terms of specifics as we think of pastor, teachers, and elders. And then women are to submit themselves to this. Now, we have problems with the idea of headship and submission because of our sin nature. There is headship set forth, leadership, concepts, idea, roles in all areas, in all relationships, in as God deals with us. There's headship established here in the local church. There is headship established in marriage. There's headship established in families, parents, headship role, and that is a role of ministry over children. There's a need to have an understanding of headship for order and function, establishing different roles in the service and in God's plan and accomplishing his will in time. With each headship responsibility, there is a responsibility given to those in headship to carry out the will of God, serve God in their ministry in that role. It's not one where we become self-centered, self-serving, dictatorial. It is one where we have a position of in the headship to minister to others on behalf of God. And it is a servant mentality that is associated with any of these, though there is a responsibility. And likewise, there's a place of submission under these, where those that are being ministered to respond to this and benefit from it, and they take rank under to serve together, so there's no divisions and such as that. Now, this can easily be seen as we think of the Father and the Son and their relationship as we go back in time. And I'm going to go through these fairly fast, so if you're taking notes, sorry. When we look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are all called Jehovah, self-existing. They were, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was, when the creation of the world was, in the beginning, that's imperfect, you go back, the Word was with God, it was forever, eternal. So each one of the members of the Godhead are equal in that sense, in essence. There's a oneness in character, which kind of boggles our mind. And there is unity and purpose. There is perfect harmony, and they operate out of love. And there is that intimacy, fellowship. But in order to accomplish God's plans and purpose, as they determine to create an eternal kingdom, and in that sense, then they begin the process of creating the world and man in it, different roles were given. And so there's an order of authority in functional roles. And so God the Father becomes the executor. He's the executor or administrator. No, not executor. I'm sorry. He's the administrator. And so he is going to be the one in charge of all the operation. The Son of God becomes the executor of it. And so he is to take a place, and he does, of submission, right here, submission, subjection, however you want to put it, to the Father, so that he would accomplish that will, collective purpose. And the Holy Spirit then takes role in submission to both as being used by God as the illuminator. Now, understanding this, that there is total equality in terms of each person's character, essence. There is ordered authority and functional roles which are necessary for God's will to be accomplished. And so that's true when it comes to men and women. And we're going to be talking about the role of headship and submission, but we put it in the same framework as to this purpose. And so we have Christ, man, and the woman. And as we think of the design, God made man, and he made him in his own image. He made woman, he made her in his own image. But we obviously have differences. He gave headship to the man, the husband, and the woman is to be in subjection. To be in subjection to the man, while the man is to respond to the Lord and then be in subjection and minister to her. And the woman is responding to God in subjection to man. To what end? That God's will could be accomplished. And so there is no difference in terms of the value of each one, just as there's no difference in the value of God the Son and God the Father. This is not a degrading position. This is not a devaluating, putting God the Father as supreme and God the Son as inferior. It is a collective work. And that's what's set forth in God's design for marriage. Now, we went through these on Mother's Day last year, and so I'm going to go through them quickly, but I want to establish this, because if we get into the local church and we now say that there is a headship responsibility to men and a submission responsibility to women, we cannot let ourselves, as the natural man, men, to sin nature, to begin to think that we are something better and that woman is somewhat inferior. And then take a posture where we misuse and abuse that authority or think that's what it's for. Nor should a woman look at it and rebel against this, but should have an understanding that this is part of his design and that each one of us does best to serve in keeping with that plan and purpose by the grace of God, knowing that it's given to us to become a minister to each other and to the fulfilling of God's plan. So going through them quickly, God made male and female after his own image. They are equal. When you look at a woman, she is not in any way inferior, and we have that problem throughout society for ages. Woman is equal to man in the sight of God. Her value, her soul, spirit is equal to man. Now, we could go on and say every woman born in this world, like every man, needs to be saved, and they do. But we'll just talk about it from this perspective. From God's perspective and looking at the believer's inner man, both are said to be equal. Galatians 3:21, there is neither male or female in Christ. When God looks at it, the child of God is not male or female. He's looking at the inner man. He's looking at a new creation in Christ, and they are of equal value. But they are given different roles in time. And so we should look at our wives in that respect. And likewise, they should look at us in that respect. And we should look at it in saying that whatever role God gives us, it should be to minister to each the other to the glory of God, to accomplishing his will. And that would be, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a unique and special area of spiritual leader ministry. Not a place to exalt oneself or serve one's own purposes, but to minister to. in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. This is the knowledge. Equal in terms of soul and value in the sight of God. Different in form, in time, to the accomplishment of God's will, with different roles given to each one, which are to be used to minister to each the other and accomplish the will of God. So we're to give honor unto the wife, value, precious, as unto the weaker vessel, different design for accomplishing the will of God, and as being heirs together the grace of life. So we look at them and we have a respect that God has made them differently than us, and in our God-given responsibility as men with this leadership, we should be caregivers, caretakers, concerned for their spiritual well-being, their physical well-being, their mental well-being, and serve. And they are to respond to God's will as He made them to be a helpmate to minister to men, to bring to completion our being and the expression of love and service to God. And so right attitudes about this is needed before you can really get into understanding and having a right understanding and application of the headship submission ideas in terms of male and female. So just keep thinking about Christ. Jesus Christ was equal with God, but He took on this role of submission. He served God, and as a result, He was highly exalted. And He brought to fulfillment the will of God up to this point, and He'll bring to fulfillment the will of God in the future. And so, that's the idea. We're here with a privileged position. Male and female are most likely temporary earthly distinctions. You can look up Matthew 22, 29, and 30. You say, whoa, that blows my mind. This is just a temporary, this earthly body that we have, and the design of it and the function of it is simply temporal. And that each one of us has opportunity to serve God from that role, just like the Son of God had opportunity to serve God the Father and the Godhead from that role. And it has eternal and spiritual implications, ramifications. That should elevate everybody's mindset as to the value of women, the value of men, and each the other. This is a divine perspective of these things. Obviously, both male and female are needed for procreation, each equally needed for God's plan for populating the earth in His eternal kingdom. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. And out of the creation of Adam, and then man, and the reproduction or procreating, we have that realm of human beings who ultimately will or will not enter into the eternal kingdom, but the eternal kingdom will be populated by this, what's going on now, of those by that belief. And so it's absolutely necessary. And so weaker vessels, stronger vessels, however you want to look at that, we need each other, and we are to care for each other and understand the responsibilities, the roles that are given us, which bring to fulfillment the plan of God. God instituted marriage, established an order arrangement for the marriage union in time, revealing His plans and purposes. And we can go to Ephesians, we don't have time, but that man is head over his wife. But everyone is to submit unto God. And in submitting unto God, the husband would then, in that same passage which I mentioned, love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. It's a place of ministry, place to serve from for the glory of God as a spiritual leader. Same is true in the home. And so we have these different spheres, and there are more. But in the marriage, as we had before, we have Christ is the head, and then we would have the husband is given a role, leadership, and the wife. And each is to respond to God and their will and become what God would have them to be before God and to each other. And we would serve God. And even if the other one is not being what they should be, that has little to do with us. It has to do with their relationship. It maybe make it difficult more difficult, but ours is to respond to God, His will for us. Our response is our responsibility. And so he'll deal in, if you come on Wednesday, we'll talk about that in Peter, where a godly woman has a husband that is not saved or is carnal. And he gives instruction to her. And the instruction remains the same as far as her submission and her demonstration of her faith. We have the family. We have Christ as head of the home, head. Same idea. Of course, we say God is over. God is over, head of Christ. But then we have parents and we have a collective effort and we have children. And so children are parents are given God-given responsibility. Great privilege to have children. And they are to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the children are to obey their parents. And so there is a headship responsibility, a leadership responsibility, and there is a response that is appropriate to this. And he sets this forth, and this is for the furtherance of the gospel. Souls get saved. It is for the testimony accomplishing the will of God. And so the motivation becomes in family and parents to do what God would have them to do because of the spiritual and eternal realities, implications, ramifications. And you'd have to say at some point that what is really needed in many cases, and I'm not specific in here per se, is that men step up. Men step up. Same idea in the church here. So we have God as he sets it forth. We have Christ, who is the head of the church, the body of Christ. We then have man or male leadership, and we'll get into the specifics as we think of spiritual leadership amongst them, pastor, teachers, and then we have women. And the same idea is there. And so as he goes through this and establishes this idea of headship by male, then it is needful that men respond. It is needful for men to understand their holy calling and the role that is given them and recognize their inability, but recognize that God will provide for them what they need to carry this ministry out. And we ought to have all men be spiritual leaders and care for the women, the saints, everybody as they minister to the well-being of the local church, striving together. I think it was in First Timothy, he says, quit you like men. Become like men, men of God. Opportunity to serve. And women, as we read in Titus, are to submit and become godly women and minister in the realm of that place of submission to this design and authority and do it as unto God and carry out their ministry. And so he's making this point, driving it home. And so nowhere in the church should it be deemed that men are in any way better, more spiritual, more wise in that realm, per se, than women. That's not the perception. The perception is God gave them responsibility and we ought to carry it out and do so by the grace of God. And there are many women, and we have some, I avoid naming, but we have women that serve in this church in to an incredible measure that do not take the posture of usurping themselves, their authority over the leadership, but operate under the realm of that, without which this church would suffer greatly. And so, again, praise to all of them. Praise to all the men that are responding to their holy calling as spiritual leaders in the church, in their homes, as husbands, and to their children. It is not a responsibility that the man should pass off to the wife. Not at home, not marriage, family, not in the church. Now, that being said, he said, understand this principle. And understand the equality in value, but different roles. Now, verse 4. In verse 4 through 6, he points out an area problem. And it has to do somewhat with cultural differences. And it has somewhat to do with the idea that when these local churches got together, it was not like this, where we have the New Testament and we study from it. Paul had revealed great truths to them. They didn't have the Bible as we do. This letter wasn't even written at the time when they were gathering. But God had given them special provisions in this early stage where there would be gifts of prophecy. And in that gifts of prophecy or teaching, there would be information given by God on a particular subject, which would be part of the church age doctrines, but the church age doctrines weren't all written down at that point, and so this would give them understanding. And so there are a number of miraculous gifts like that, which God used to jumpstart the church and to equip them while this New Testament was being revealed, recorded, and is available. So the gathering would be a little different than this. Verse 4 through 6. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she was shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn or her shaved head. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, there was the gathering. There was women who stood up and prayed in the gathering. There were women who prophesied in the gathering. But amongst them, there were those that did it with their head uncovered. There were men who prayed and prophesied, got up before the assembly apparently, and prophesied and prayed that had their heads covered. Now, this was in contrast, or this was, is activity was contrary to the culture of the people. And that's part of the issue. And so when a man prayed out loud, this is Bible Knowledge Commentary, publicly or exercised the gift of prophecy by declaring a revelation of God, he was to have his physical head uncovered so that he would not dishonor himself in his spiritual head. His having his head covered can refer to a hat or veil. It dishonors his head. It is impossible to decide whether head here refers to the man's physical head or to Christ, the man's authoritative head. Either interpretation is possible. And so he's given a place of authority. And the putting on of the hat was the idea of being in subjection. And when the idea of taking off the hat was a matter of showing the uncovering of this, having this image of authority and or of respect. When a king or someone walked by, men would take off their hats at that time, part of the culture. And when they stood in this capacity, having a leadership, they weren't to have their heads covered. Now, ultimately, this is a cultural thing, although some of it carries over. For when I was growing up, and our culture is changing, but when an American flag went by, you took your hat off. Or when we did the Pledge of Allegiance or any such thing. When we went into a church, we took our hat off. Even before I was saved, that was kind of the general culture. And that's the idea. And that was the culture then. And so them having their hat on while they stood up and prophesied went against the culture. And then same with the woman. In that realm, This is Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says it cannot be unequivocally asserted, but the preponderance of evidence points toward the public head covering of women as a universal custom in the first century. That's what we're talking about. What is the custom? What does the custom imply? What does a failure to comply to the custom imply? And so the public head covering of a woman as a universal custom in the first century in both Jewish and Greco-Roman culture. The nature of the covering varied considerably, but it was commonly a portion of the outer garment drawn up over the head like a hood. And we still see that in the Eastern cultures somewhat. And the idea that a Jew would wear that hat that we now see, that didn't come around until the 4th century. But the idea is that there were certain cultures that, certain things in the culture that gave impression that people responded to. If I were to stand up here and put on a baseball hat and continue to preach, there would be those who have had in their history a view that that is disrespectful. When we go to camp, we tell the young men to take off their hat. For the very reason. Now, that's not being legalistic per se. That's trying to establish this same principle. That there is a respect for the traditions. How one should conduct themselves. And so, really what we end up being is confronted with the idea of the two things to consider, which he brought up before. Is what I am doing my Christian right or liberty? Was it the Christian right or liberty for a woman who was gifted with prophecy to prophesize and pray and do so in the church? Yeah, it was. Was it true for the man? Yes, it was. So what's the problem? Well, we get back to the use of liberty. Does the exercising of my right at this time or in this manner accomplish the purpose to glorify God? And apparently it wasn't, because it was causing problems. Why? Because of the perception. Because it went against the culture. It went against what people had deemed part of their culture. And so it did not serve to this purpose, nor would it serve to glorify God and to accomplish what I would seek to do as a minister here if I came and was wearing a hat for many people. Now, our culture is changing. It's becoming less of an issue, but that still has a long history. Does this exercising, this praying and prophecy in the manner that it's being done, enable me to enjoy and maintain fellowship? Does it serve to minister to the saints for their edifying encouragement, or is it in some way discouraging to them or a source of stumbling or offense? Say, yes, it was. Yes, it was. And you look back at chapter 10, verse 31 through 33. And he talked about a different subject. He talked about eating. And it's interesting because some of these subjects are just really not, these examples aren't relatable in the sense that that's what's taking place, but that's probably why they were there. They addressed an issue then, but also we make application by the grace of God to these truths on our own. It's not legalistic. We're not talking about should a woman wear a hat in church. Yes, you have to wear a hat. That's not the idea. The idea is what manner of presentation you have. And so does this serve as a good testimony before the lost I seek to reach? That's the idea of the liberty. He said, concerning meat offered to idols, it's just meat. Idols are dead. Eating it doesn't do anything. But what effect does it have on those who observe it that don't understand this? Does that become a stumbling block? Is it then, are you able to effectively minister to the lost that they get saved by doing this? If you're looking as if this is to the lost, if you're in agreement with this, or if you're doing this and a saved man who doesn't have this understanding looks at it and says, what is he doing? So he said, I wouldn't eat meat. Verse 32, 31. Wherefore, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, what we do is based on that and our opportunity to serve God, glorify God, minister. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Well, there was offense being given. Intentional, unintentional, it was an offense. And he's dealing with it. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but profit of many, that they may be saved. Well, now there needs to be a correction in this attitude as we have these people doing this. So, a couple points I would put here. All believers should have a proper understanding and operate with respect and appreciation for the ordered arrangement in the church. Now, you could have the basic problem here. May have been one of disrespect, rebellion. Could have been one of ignorance. Just didn't even... oblivious to it. But he is going to teach them, and we need to understand that, take that into consideration. All members of the body should be conscious of how their appearance and conduct may be received or perceived by other believers in light of normal social, cultural standards and practices. We are children of God. In chapter 9, he said he became all things to all men, that he could win them all. And that's the idea. So the man who covers his head, most likely a hat or turban, dishonoreth his head, probably dual application in terms of his headship over the woman by divine authority, in terms of his dishonoring the Lord. That was the norm. In contrast, the woman that prophesies with her head uncovered, since the woman's headdress was a cultural symbol of submission, then that was how she was perceived as being not submissive. And it was undermining the unity in that respect. And to reject that headship was publicly seen as a disgrace. And verse 6, if a woman be not covered, she should be shorn, shearing her head. He's just setting forth a principle. He's not saying that's what they should be doing. But it's like that. The Nelson's commentary says, for a woman not to cover her head with a veil or with her own hair was as shameful as having a shaved head, a sign of public disgrace. It was perceived as scandalous. If it's perceived as scandalous in the culture, then is it served to glorify God? Does it serve to minister to other believers? If it's contrary to what people think as normal and acceptable, would it become all things to all men in that sense to win them? Not to offend them or not to use our liberty as a stumbling block, or I don't care. Now, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head insomuch that he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So he begins to explain a little bit more this idea. Man is the image and glory of God. The splendor view of God is how it is often put, and created in his own likeness. And then we have woman created out of man. And so she's the splendor of man, out of the rib of Adam. And explanation goes on in verse 8 and 9 for this order. And we looked at some of the principles, how God has established order and purpose and such as this, and assigned these things. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So in creation we see an order, and that would support the idea of the headship, the leadership responsibilities established throughout scriptures. But teaching young believers principles, this would be useful. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. New American says, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, or they ought to respond to this idea of the authority of the church and do so, conduct themselves in a manner that is consistent with that, that they may maximize their ministry. He doesn't condemn them for prophesizing. He doesn't condemn them for praying, for getting up and prophesizing. That was not the problem. The problem was the manner in which they conducted themselves in that assembly that was inconsistent with their being able to truly serve God and encourage everybody. And so this is kind of interesting as he talks about angels. We don't always think about this perspective. But in Ephesians 3, 8 and 10, it says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And the Bible talks about the angels looking into this grace of God and into this. And then we have this woman here who is responding to God's role for her in time, being of equal value spiritually. And the angels apparently look at this and they marvel. And it is a reflection of Christ in his submission to God. Different role, different purpose, and such as that, but nonetheless, that's what it's a reflection of. And the man that is carrying out his ministry as a spiritual leader is also reflecting that grace of God and that submission to God to yield himself and be used. Incredible. The spiritual and eternal ramifications of these things, even this simple conduct in the church, is incredible. In terms of what it has impact on other believers, in terms of the testimony before the lost, in terms of that testimony for angels, in terms of that view of in sight of God, is what is well pleasing to God, what is consistent with his plans and purposes. Now verses 11 and 12 is that counterpart, because the natural man, when given information that establishes some measure of exalting to him, which could be perceived as headship, though it should be perceived as a place of service, could take this and let their ego blow up, think that they're greater. And so he says, let's get this straight though. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, all things are of God. I am here because I had a mother and a father. But it was the mother who carried me, delivered me. I wouldn't be here. None of us would be here if there wasn't mothers. None of us would be here unless this design of God, where he took those that were made in his image and gave them different forms to fulfill this plan to the procreation and ultimately the fulfilling of the kingdom, none of us would be here if it wasn't for women. And they're set forth as a weaker vessel. And they are given a place of submission, which should not be miserable for them. It should be one that is, that there is a demonstration of honor and respect and ministering to them by the male. This is very important. We get the exactness of the equality, the roles, the significance of the roles, so that each one would respond to God towards their spouse with view to what that role is and operate within that role, or within the church, or towards their children. Because that has spiritual and eternal ramifications in terms of God's plan in this spiritual battle for the souls of men and for the ministry, the glory of God, and the whole works. Verse 13, judge in yourself. Just think about this from a practical or natural. Is it comely, is it right that a woman pray unto God uncovered? In that culture, the answer was no. That's not normal. Verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Huh. No. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. So in this design, even this is established as we think of that which is relatively natural. Men tend to have short hair. That doesn't mean everybody does. It doesn't mean that you're not spiritual if you have long hair. That's not what it is. But the point being is that's kind of was the culture then. And women had longer hair. And they're beautiful. They're beautiful. This is totally off. There's a show. What is that show? It's about that this guy that lives underwater. Anybody goes to those Marvel movie things? Aquaman? Is that the... But anyway, so he has long hair? Is that the one? No, I can't mask it. I haven't seen the movie, but a wife went to, with her husband, told me, said that there's this fight scene where this... I don't think it's Aquaman. I don't know. There's some... He's kind of a god underwater of some sort or whatever. Anyway, he has his long hair, and he's going to fight with another evil guy or whatever who has long hair. And they're underwater, and they're going to fight. And so they're going about to make their fighting. And this woman said, she actually started laughing. And she said, all she could see is this long hair floating in the... It's like, whoa, look at these macho men. Ay, ay, ay. And so she told her husband, and he quenched. That was the end of the enjoyment of the film. It was just like every time they were. So anyway, the idea is that it isn't the norm. And though our culture at times will have, cultures will change in that, that's not the point. We're not making the point be, should a man have long hair, short hair? Should he wear a hat, no hat? Should a woman wear a hat, no hat? Should she have to have long hair, short hair? That's not the idea. The idea is what was culturally acceptable and how did this fit into their carrying out their ministry? And so that's the lesson. The lesson is in the spiritual sense. Lesson is, are we doing what we're doing with view to being the best minister of God we can to other believers, and how we conduct ourselves, how we present ourselves, what we say, and to the lost, that we might win the more? And so in verse 16, he says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, no such custom. And it's kind of New Living Translation says, but if anyone wants to argue about this point, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. And if it was seen by the apostles and the other churches as the right manner of behavior for believers to do, then wouldn't it be better that we conform to that, even though it's in the physical realm, because of the impact that it has on our ministry? Wiersbe writes this, In my ministry in different parts of the world, I have noticed that the basic principle of headship applies in every culture. Well, that's divinely designed, but yes, and it applies even if it's not reflected by, if it's even amongst unbelievers. But the means of demonstrating it differs from place to place. That's cultural. That's one of the issues here. Early church, their culture was a certain way. The Eastern cultures is different even yet today. The important thing is the submission of the heart to the Lord and the public manifestation of obedience to God's order. In that way, we are given great liberty to serve with direction where that should, how that should be manifested. And we can become the most effective ministers, whether we are given a headship role in this area, a role of submission in this area, a headship role in this area, submission, or whatever it is. We take the instructions of God, the rationale, the reasoning, so that we understand it, and we submit to God, and thereby make ourselves available, yield to fulfilling that role. And there is great honor in do that. It would seem that Paul doesn't want to argue the point of customs, veils and long hair, but rather the attitude and the practice of the role of headship and submission. Grimacki writes this, as cultural customs change, the expression of subordination and headship, whatever it is within the church, must remain constant. So that idea of the design, leadership, submission, must remain constant. How we dress, how we wear our hair, that changes. But that's not the point. It's that internal relationship and that service to God for the glory of God. And again, I would like to thank all the women here. Incredible service. And I'd like to thank my wife as a mother and my wife as a wife. And each one who has taken a role, taken on the role that God has given them, and then operated from that role with respect to how it works, with respect to each the other. Priceless. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. We pray that we would have a renewed mind, stirred up mind, or a better understanding of our position here in this world as children of God with the different roles, that the roles have purpose. Each one is given a place of service to minister to each the other for the glory of God, not a place of greater value, not a place of using it for self-centered services, but a place of ministry. We pray that men would respond to their holy calling and to the role of leadership, that they would step up to that spiritual role and be men of God by the grace of God and minister to their families in light of spiritual truths, in light of the overall important goals and objectives, care for them in all manner, that that would be true in the church, that men would step up and continue to serve, and we're thankful for the many that do. But may we all just be challenged a little bit in various ways to allow you to make some further adjustments in us. We might become more what you'd have us to be, become more imitators of Paul, more imitators of Christ by the grace of God. Thank you for this local church. Direct with each one. In Jesus' name, amen.